to be in the Lord's presence, and I realized that not everyone was prepared for the offering for Nepal, so we're going to take up an offering as well next week and direct that to a Christian organization for the relief efforts. Well, we're going to start a series on 1 Peter, so you'll want to turn to that in your Bibles, 1 Peter, between the book of James and 1 John. A delightful little book with packed rich about how to stand firm in shaky times. And we are living in shaky times, aren't we? And I'm not just referring to the shaking of the world with regards to the earthquake. 1 Peter is going to do a number of things for you, but I'm going to highlight three things. If you're a new Christian, it's going to teach you the foundation of the Christian faith so that you can be rock solid in what you believe in shaky times. And then it's going to teach you that there is nothing new with hostility. Hostility has always been the case against Christians. We think we're living in maybe unusual times, but actually it's always been the case. The world will always be hostile to Christianity and the values of the gospel. And then if you're suffering, and I've not met a Christian who doesn't know what it is to suffer in some way, here's a little book that's going to help you prepare for suffering. The book was written about 60 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when an evil man called Nero was ruling the Roman Empire and Christians were living under his reign. How were they to respond? Well, just two verses today, 1 Peter chapter 1 and the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Lord, in a needy world, grace is for needy people. And so we sang earlier on about coming to you either with full or empty hands to receive your grace. But the reality is we always come to you empty, needing to understand your grace and needing a bigger, a grander, a greater glimpse of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Peter who wrote this. We think of his experience with his master. We think of how when he saw the glory of Jesus, it caused him to say, "Go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." And yet we thank you for your restoring grace that not only restored Peter to a place where you wanted him to be, but restored him to a position where he could be a blessing to us even today. Help us as we come to your word to be changed by your Spirit so that we may leave here with more of an understanding of grace and more of a love for Jesus as we live confidently for you. In his name, amen. Imagine living in a world where you could not create new memories or where you believed that you'd just woken up from a coma. In 2005, I saw a documentary about a man called The Man with the 7 Second Memory. True story, documentary. It's about a man called Clive Wearing. He is a musicologist and he's a conductor. And at the height of his career, 1985, he was struck by an illness called encephalitis, which hit his nervous system. The result is that even today, he's unable to form lasting new memories. His memory lasts between 7 and 30 seconds. He can't remember anything about his life before 1985. He knows that he has children from an earlier marriage. He cannot remember their names. Every day he greets his wife, Deborah, joyously because he believes he hasn't seen her in years, or he believes that they've never met before, even though she's just stepped out of the room. When they go out for a meal, he can remember the name of the food, chicken, but he can't link it with the taste. He forgets what food he's eating by the time it has reached his mouth. Terrible thing, isn't it? terrible, either to not to know who you are and to forget, or worse yet, not to know at all. And I'm so glad for these opening verses of 1 Peter. He's writing to help us as Christians know how to stand firm in shaky times. He's going to show us through the letter what it means to stand firm. Christian, he's going to show you how you can be more like Jesus. If you're suffering, or if you're going to suffer, he's going to show you how to suffer when suffering comes. He's going to teach us about submission in a world that just doesn't like authority. But before he gets there, he wants us to be very clear about something. When you know who you are, when you really understand who you are, you can still live in a shaking world and you can do it with great courage and confidence. So, Christian, all I'm asking you today is, do you know who you are? Do you know how to stand firm? Three facts that should shape every Christian. And the first really revolves around the author of the book. A Christian, obviously, is someone who's confident of God's unstoppable love. Who is writing the letter? There it is in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think we could easily skip over that. And if we did, we wouldn't pay the attention that we ought to these very important words. If I were to play a game with you, you know that game where I say a word and then you would say a word that's related to that word. I wonder what would come into your mind when I mention the word Peter. For me, Peter would go with big talker. The guy who speaks before he thinks, which is very easy for all of us to do as Christians. This same Peter who fails Jesus, restored, and now an apostle who's writing this letter. Sometimes we forget, don't we, that the strongest Christian has to be shaped for courage in God's world. And I want to give you a brief identikit of the man called Peter. Peter, who first encounters Jesus on a boat learning obedience. Do you remember Luke chapter 5? And he's there with James and John, his buddies, and they are fishing and they're catching nothing. And Jesus comes and says, get into that deep water and let down your nets and you'll get a catch. And Peter, we haven't got anything all night, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets. Luke 5, verse 5. And that day they catch so many fish that both boats begin to sink. And Peter learns, as we all must, that it takes courage to obey Jesus Christ. But when you do, it leads to even more courage. Christian, today, is there an area in your life where you need to be obeying God? Is there a habit that has crept into your life that you know you need to lose? Is there a risk that God is calling you to take? Is there a step which might make you look foolish in the eyes of the world? Like you and me, Peter had to learn obedience. So on the boat, he learns obedience, but isn't it wonderful that we also see him in the water learning faith? And now we're in Matthew 14 on another boat. And if you visited the Sea of Galilee, and I've had the privilege of being there, very easy for the winds to come up and for storms to be created. And while Jesus is on the mountain praying, Peter and the disciples are on a boat. And the winds are howling, and Peter's terrified. And Jesus has a lesson to teach him that leads him to further courage. So he walks across the water, and Peter thinks, this must be a ghost. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you in the water. In other words, anything that you can do, I'm pretty sure I can do it as well. And you remember what happens. As he takes his eyes off Jesus, he begins to sink. Do you think that Peter would ever forget not just Jesus on the water, but do you think he would ever forget the hand that stretched out to reach him and the hand that would not let him go until he was back safely on the boat? There are some of you here today, brothers and sisters, you're going through storms that you never would have imagined in your own life. When you get up, that storm is there. When you go to bed at night, it's there as well. Peter had to learn, as you and I must learn, that, brothers and sisters, Jesus has not promised to take us out of the storm. Great church father Augustine said God had one son on earth without sin, but he never has had one child without affliction. So you need to understand that this man who's writing is like you and me. It's like you and me. He's in the boat learning obedience. He's in the water learning faith. And then we see him in the garden acting tough. And now he's in a garden. And the soldiers and the Jewish leaders come to arrest him. And the reaction is, I'm going to solve it my way. And he takes out the sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant. And before we're too harsh on Peter, let's realize that he's like most of us. That very often in life, we want a quick solution. We think we know what the answer is. But don't you see, Peter, that before I enter into glory, there's got to be suffering. Do you really think that your way is better than the way my Father has planned? There is such a thing as being overconfident in the wrong things. I'm reminded of the story of the father of a family who went on vacation with his holiday. And as they were on their way by road, they came across a large sign that read, "Road closed, do not enter." Well, disregarding the GPS, he rides past the sign because he's confident that it's going to save them time. And his wife, as wives very often are, common sense, is resistant to the adventure. But there's no turning back. Well, after a few miles of successful navigation, he begins to boast about his gift of discernment. And his proud smile is quickly replaced with humble sweat when the road leads to a washed-out bridge. There's silence in the car. And as they go back all those miles, they reach the sign again, and on the back of the sign is written, "Welcome back, stupid." Welcome back, stupid. I think we can identify with that. I know I can. How easy to run ahead of God and to fall on our faces. That's the man. That's the man who's writing this letter to us. And now you see him in a courtyard telling lies. You see him denying the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who said, "Lord, others may disappoint you and fail you, but I never will." The young servant girl, "Weren't you with Jesus?" "I don't know what you're talking about," he says. Matthew 26 happens twice more until he hears the cock crows. And that's the moment as Peter is cut up that he realizes that, you know, Jesus knows me better than I know myself. And I fast forward now to John 21, a couple of days after Jesus is risen. And Jesus looking beyond the failure of Peter and reaching out in love. "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." "Then go and feed my sheep." Are you saying to me, you've taken our time speaking about Peter? Because I'm wanting you to see that the man who writes this letter is not writing to you from an ivory tower surrounded by books. I want you to see that this is a man who knows about the routines of life. This man who becomes an apostle, literally a sent one, commissioned by Jesus for Jesus. This is the man we would have said is a failure. This is the man with all of his flaws and all of his sins who says to you and me today, here's a good discipleship manual for you. And it's not for perfect people who are on top of their lives and think they're in control and know everything. It's for imperfect people, for people who fail. It's for people who very often are confident in the wrong things, confident in themselves. And no wonder he says, "Grace and peace to you in abundance." Alistair Begg, one commentator, says, "Much of the disqualifications that we think would bar us from serving Jesus, he turns into stepping stones." And you see it in Peter's life. Just as Jesus can take a Peter and turn him into an apostle, just as he can take a slave trader, a John Newton, and turn him into a preacher and a useful person for the gospel. I come to this letter and I can see, Lord, you can take somebody like me, warts and all, and you can mold me into something beautiful. When I was a younger Christian, we used to sing, maybe some of you know, "It's something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. Something beautiful he can make of my life." If you're a broken person and you're feeling your brokenness today, here's a letter that's for you, coming from a man who knows the love of Jesus Christ. Then I want you to notice that the Christian can be confident because he's confident of God's unhurried wisdom. You know, if God's going to use us in this shaky world, then the way we think about ourselves does matter. If somebody asked you in the week to identify yourself, I wonder how you would respond. And I suspect that most of us would do it by how others see us. Maybe we do it by our nationality. I'm a Romanian. I'm from the Philippines. I'm from Nigeria. Or maybe by our church denomination. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Pentecostal. That's not what Peter does for us. He's saying it's important if you're going to stand firm that you know how God sees you. And I'm writing to you as God's elect, strangers, exiles of the dispersion. Please don't miss that. He's using three strong nouns: elect, strangers, and dispersion. And they're going to support everything that he's going to say in this letter. We're in that season of spring. And if you like, these are like the flowers in your garden, these words. Just as those flowers are going to come to full bloom in the summer, so the ideas in these words are going to carry us along and open up beautifully later. But for the moment, Peter wants us to see why we should remain firm. And he gives us two reasons. Be bold because you are chosen by God. Now, I think our problem is that very often we look at the word choice with human terms. Somebody in our French class was telling us about a week ago that they won one of these vouchers that they could take their basket through delays and put anything they wanted in the basket in 5 minutes. She told us what she put in. And what do you think she chose? She chose food and maybe some other things that were of quality to her. They attracted her. And that's not how the Bible speaks of God's choice. You remember how his choice began with choosing a small nation, a vulnerable nation, so that that small nation that everybody would bypass would show his glory to the nations. In Ezekiel 16, verse 4, Ezekiel paints us a picture so we can understand the choice of God. And he pictures Israel as a baby, abandoned and lying bleeding in a field. And God is pictured as the father who walks past and he sees this baby wallowing in her blood. And he says to this baby that nobody wants, baby, live. And as that baby grows into a lady, he gives that baby the best clothes, as only a perfect father can, and the best earrings and the best diet. And Ezekiel 16 verse 14, beautiful verse to understand election. You grew exceedingly beautiful. Your fame went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now, brothers and sisters, I for one believe that God still has a purpose for the Jewish people. And Paul speaks about that in Romans, as he speaks of the blessing that will come to Gentile nations through the conversion of the Jews. But later on, Peter will say to us, verse 9 of chapter 2, you are a chosen people. You from scattered nations, you're a royal priesthood. You're a people belonging to God. You didn't deserve my mercy. You were in your darkness, wallowing in your sin and loving your rebellion. But I chose you and I washed you by the blood of my Son, and I'm committed to making you holy through the Spirit. Now, here's the point I want to make. Sometimes we tie ourselves up in knots when we see this word election or chosen. And here Peter is saying to us that we're never to say, you know, God chooses me because I'm better than others. You cannot understand grace and believe that. I like the way Charles Spurgeon puts it, because I think he says it better than I, and he compasses it well. He says, I believe the doctrine of election.
And I believe it because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Brothers and sisters, this should give us comfort today. Sometimes, you know, you look at the world and you're tempted to think that God is dealing with his world in a kind of hit and miss way. There is nothing hit and miss about your salvation. Not only did the Lord look upon this universe and saw who would believe in him, he ordained from eternity that he would set his love upon you and use you. Ephesians 1 verse 4. What comfort, but what responsibility as well. Because you're asking me and why us? Be bold. Peter says, because you're chosen to step out and not to fit in. Who is he writing to? Strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and the rest of Asia. And I find that so helpful in the society and the culture which calls us to fit in. He's talking to many who were converted on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And what did they do? They went back to their homes and others joined them and they went with a purpose to plant churches and to make a difference in their cities. There are some of you here today and you feel like outsiders in Belgium. You lived here for years and you still don't call it your home. Do you realize that the best thing that God could ever do for you is to give you a sense of alienation? Here's Peter, simple fisherman. He comes to a city like Jerusalem. Because of his love for Jesus, he begins to learn Greek. This is written in Greek, which is the common language. And sure, in that day, Galilee was part of the Roman Empire. But from the beginning, Peter feels like an outsider in his own home. And this same Peter, who knows what it is to be scattered, says, God has scattered you. And Christian, God has elected you not to make a home of your home here. It's to live in this world with your treasure in heaven so that those values dominate everything that you do and all that you are. If you're not yet a Christian, this is going to help you. Jesus never said to any of his disciples, follow me and stay in your comfort zone. Didn't say that. If anyone would come to me, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying to us, if you think that if you're going to follow me, I'm going to keep you in your personal comfort zone, then you're coming to the wrong person. And that's going to affect the decisions that we make. Young people who are here today, as you look at your future, as you look at your education, are you sort of already gunning for the career that's going to make you the most money and give you the greatest success? Or does it occur to you that God might use you in a place where the gospel is not heard? And what about us who are older? I know I'm very much tempted into a Christianity that wants to play it safe, to take no risks. And I read these words and I see that God promises not safety, but risks for himself. A word to you, if you're here today and you're searching. One of the 17 climbers killed on Mount Everest during the recent earthquake was a young Google executive called Dan Friedenberg. The amazing thing about this guy is that he formed the Google Adventure Team, which mapped the exotic locations for Google's Street View tool and had even taken 360 degrees photos of the summit of Mount Everest, where he was killed. I heard an interview with his girlfriend. It was sad, really, in many ways. I mean, young life. And she said this, everything Dan decided to do, all the choices he made, were choices about what would make him happy. And my question as I listened to that was, did he find happiness? And can this world as it is make you happy? And I thought of the words, what good is it if a man gains the whole world, everything that the world can offer, and yet lose his soul?
And I want to ask you today, if your sole purpose is to find happiness in life, is that going to be enough for you when you take your last breath? And what about us who know and love the Lord? Sometimes we feel really strange in this world. That's normal. C.S. Lewis says, at present we are on the outside of the world. We're kind of on the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. That means there are going to be times when you get up in the morning with a song of praise on your lips, and other times when you go to bed feeling quite down and depressed. Don't hurry the wisdom of God along. He knows what he's doing. And I'm going to end with this morning. Not only can we be confident of God's great love and his unhurried wisdom, a Christian is confident of God's unshakable power. How in a world that seems to be so unfair to people of faith can Christians remain strong? How can the Egyptian or the Ethiopian Christian tell someone who cuts off his head, Jesus is Lord? How can you, when you go through a period of illness or go through a period of trial, know that God is for you? How could you ever grow strong in your faith, let alone cope, but for these words? Christians, Peter's saying, all the Godhead, every person of the Trinity is on your team. You've not only been chosen according to the foreknowledge, the loving choice of your Father, you've been chosen through the sanctification of the Spirit. Why? Here it is, for obedience to Jesus and to be sprinkled by his blood. We can put all of that together, and Peter is saying to us, as exiles, there is no question that you will not stand. God has chosen you to bring in his kingdom through you, and what he does, no one can stop. No one. Man, I love this. And two encouragements for you as you live for God in this week. What God has begun in you cannot be stopped. You have been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Can we pause there? Do you remember the name that Jesus gave to Peter? In John 1 verse 42, he said to him, you are Simon, son of John. You are called Cephas, which translated is Petros, which means rock. And I thought of my time in Portugal a few weeks ago, when I took a walk on the coast. And if you've ever been to that part of the Algarve, you're fascinated by the rock formations. And even the way those rocks have formed is a miracle. They're not formed overnight. Rocks are caused by melted rock deep within the earth, coupled with pressure and heat. And all kinds of rocks have gone through this process. And dear Christian, when God called you, he realized that you would need two things in your life. Not only would you need the power to stand firm, you would need the pressure and the heat to build the kind of character that will help you to be confident in God, to be solid, to be strong, to be stable, to be sure. Be confident, because what God is doing cannot be stopped. And then be confident, because what the cross works in you will prove who you are. If you're not going to fit in this world, but if you're rather going to step out, you're asking the question, step out to do what? Well, to step out into the obedience and sprinkling of blood by Jesus. Please don't miss that. Something that concerns me as a pastor in this day is the vagueness when people speak about God. And I read this, and I see that Peter is bringing all three persons of the Trinity in. And I take away from this that if you take away the doctrine of the Trinity, if you leave Jesus out of the reckoning of that, you destroy the gospel. But if you're a Christian, and if you love and obey God, then realize that in eternity, God planned to send his Son to shed his blood, to sprinkle you, which is what we're going to remember. For what, Lord? For obedience to Jesus. So I'm an exile here, not to put firm roots down in this world, which can be shaken and changed so easily.
I'm in exile here for obedience to Jesus. As a Christian, I may be many other things, but at heart, a Christian is obedient to Jesus Christ, first and foremost and always. When I came to Belgium, everybody was telling me, man, it's an expensive country. So you've got to go for the sales, either in January or in July. And I was challenged to think, well, you know, am I a bargain hunter or am I a smart shopper? The bargain hunter doesn't care about what he buys as much as how little he pays for it. And I think I've got that streak in me. The smart shopper, more like my dear wife, is very wise about purchases, even if it means it may stretch you. The bargain hunter says, if the price is cheap, I'm happy. The smart shopper says, is this going to bring lasting value? And you know what? Many people come to the gospel with a bargain hunter mentality. It's no cost at all. It's all free, and I'm all in. What help will that be if you place no value on Jesus? And then there are those who, like the smart shopper, recognize the price of salvation. Lord, what you paid for me, what you paid that I might be holy and that I might be obedient to you. They see what it cost Jesus on the cross. They understand the blood that was shed, and they understand what it may cost them in suffering and tribulation. And that's the thing. It's precisely because of the high cost of salvation that they value Jesus so much, and they're willing to sacrifice so much to follow him. Christian, this morning, I want to ask you, do you know who you are? But beyond that, I want to ask you, do you know whose you are? Do you just value the free offer? Or do you value the Jesus who offers salvation so freely? Are you in for cheap grace, or do you understand costly grace? Because when you know who you are, when you know how far he has brought you, then you can be confident. Then you are prepared to risk offending the world rather than dishonor Jesus Christ. And the same Peter, who for whom Jesus was more precious than life, says to you and me, grace and peace in abundance. Stand firm. Be confident. You're chosen. You're being sanctified. You're cleansed for obedience to Jesus. Now, with all the grace and peace that is in Jesus Christ, go. Go and live boldly for him. What a privilege. What a savior. Let's pray together. Forgive us, Lord, when we have been in danger of making our Christianity all about us rather than about the one who should be the focus of our attention. And Lord, as we come around this table in a moment or two, we don't want to be guilty in a sense of despising the great cost that has been paid for us. We are here not because we are better than others. If you have worked in our lives, if you have saved us, it's not because you saw some kind of spark in us that made us better. Just as you saw Israel wallowing in her own filth, you saw us rejoicing in our own rebellion. And you were pleased to open our eyes so that we could see the value and the worth of Jesus Christ. We pray that today Jesus Christ might become even more increasingly beautiful to us, so that as we rejoice in him and the grace and the peace that has been shown to us, we would be willing to take whatever risks you put before us to share the gospel and to bring good news to others. Grant that it may be so, in Jesus' name.
We're going to sing now, and as we respond to God's word, this song is called O Great God, and it's sung directly to God as a prayer. Let's stand and worship him as we think about what we've heard today.
O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name.